As has already been expressed, we certainly appreciate the fact that everyone that's in this assembly chose to be here today. We are missing some folks, and we, as always, we do miss those that normally assemble with us, but we're glad for the ones that chose to be with us. What is a Christian? When we look at this and we think about it, you could probably, if you went out in the world, you could ask a lot of people, and they'd have a totally different definition of what a Christian is and from someone else. And so we might find a lot of people that would make different statements about, well, a Christian is this or that, and some people even look down on folks that claim to be Christians. But we go back to Isaiah 62:2. There's a passage there when he's discussing about what's going to happen in the future. And as he discusses this, he makes a statement in Isaiah 62:2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. We know that when he came to the New Testament, that after they had, first Peter had talked to the Jews, he told them what they needed to do to be saved. Then in Acts 10, he went to the Gentiles, and he taught them some things that they needed to do to be saved. The exact same thing that he had taught the Jews. And after he did that, we do see that they are called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord did name in Acts 11, verse 26, even though we don't see God saying, this is the name, we understand that that was a new name. Christian was a new name. They had never used this name before to talk about themselves as either Jew or Gentile in a spiritual sense. They had used other terminology, maybe like brethren or saints or things along that line, but they had never, ever used this particular noun to call themselves. I was having a conversation with someone recently, and he's sitting on the second seat back here, and I won't say who it is. But we were talking about this subject about becoming a Christian. And we were discussing about we need to be really careful when we're talking to people about how to become a Christian, because sometimes we concentrate maybe on one aspect of it more so than we do another. And that's why people think sometimes that we're just saying certain things and, well, you folks just teach that only. And so we have to be really careful with that when we're talking to people. We might tend to do that because we get very concerned because when we're talking to other people, they don't believe that there are certain things you have to do at all that the Bible says. And we say, well, let's look at the Bible and see if that's what it says. And they'll say, well, that's not necessary today. I was just talking to another person recently about God's Word, and they were reading from something where this person went out of their way to completely say that certain things don't need to be done. Even though they clearly used the passage of Scripture, they said, well, that might be there, but you really don't need to do that unless you... And then they went through this whole thing to say why it didn't need to be done, even though it's what it said. That's interesting to me, because if it says it, maybe we should consider the fact that He wants us to do it. And part of the misunderstanding of all that we need to do might be a lack of fully understanding what it is to be a Christian in the first place. Maybe we just don't truly understand what that is. If you looked up man's definitions for Christian, you will find a person who believes in Jesus Christ, an adherent of Christianity, a person who exemplifies in his or her life the teachings of Christ. But I got a question for you. Already, even though man defined it that way, is that really what the world looks at? Do they really believe to be a Christian you actually have to follow Jesus Christ, or do they believe you follow Waynesville Church of Christ? Is it Waynesville Church of Christ you follow, or is it Christ? Well, obviously, we can understand from the term alone that it is not to be Waynesville Church of Christ. We can't dictate anything other than what Christ has already said. Or a member of any certain Protestant churches, according to dictionary.com, would be the term of what a Christian is. I found this interesting. This is the way humans define this noun, Christian. But is this the way the Bible defines it? Well, let's look. Some Bible definitions. It's used three times in the New Testament. Acts 11, verse 26 was the verse that I talked about up front. That verse says, "And when he, that is Barnabas, had found him, that is Paul or Saul at this time, he brought him to Antioch." Now, what did Barnabas do with Paul when he brought him to Antioch? Well, it says, "So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." So individually, we can already see what you need to be doing if you want to be whatever this is. Because it goes on to say, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And I find this interesting, that this is an occasion where Barnabas and Saul are there. That for the first time ever, they're called Christians. Now, why would that be? Well, these called Christians, these individuals, we find assembled together. And we could go into great discussion about that, but we see a commonality. We see them wanting to be together. And they assemble together frequently to be together, because they have something in common. Now, the only way that could happen would be if they are all doing exactly the same thing. It's hard to be assembled together and everybody doing something different. What would they do together? Well, they would do exactly the same thing that Christ had told them to do and the Holy Spirit would later reveal to them to do. Not something that some group thought up, but something that Christ had already told them to do. These called Christians were disciples. That's what they were first before they became Christians. So maybe it'd be good for us to know what constitutes a disciple then. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, a disciple is a person, according to dictionary.com, who is a pupil or an inheritor of the doctrines of another, a follower. A follower. Okay, so I can be a disciple, obviously, and not be doing what God wants me to do. I can be a disciple of someone, and I will be following that. And if you've ever noticed that when we do that, we are associated with that person or institution. If I say, for instance, that I am a certain thing, you'll know what institution I'm talking about on the basis of what I just said. So that's what a disciple is. Luke 6:40, though, I don't want to give my definitions of this, and I would encourage you to go back and look at all the times that Jesus Christ talked about those that wanted to be His disciples. From the very beginning, He went out, it said, and chose disciples. He chose them. Then they made a choice whether they wanted to follow Him or not. And there's much discussion about that, but let me just give you some things about disciples. In Luke 6, verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher." Well, that tells me something up front. If I want to be a disciple of Christ, a Christian, then I'm not above Him. That is, I can make no decisions on my own. He is my master in all things. I have no choices then. "But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So it means, number one, I'm not above him, and I have to be perfectly trained. That is, I have to make sure I'm doing exactly what the master said. In Luke 14, Christ gives another thing about disciples. And again, I encourage you to go back and look at all of these things, not just the ones I'm using. In discussing this, he talks about the fact that, and I want to actually start in 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, this isn't a matter of I just want to join some social club and please myself. What are we finding here? We're finding that when it comes down to it, I put Him above everyone, and that's a cross to bear in the sense that I might have to lose other relationships to have this relationship. That's pretty strong. Do all you believe that call themselves Christians do that? Would you believe that? In Luke 14, verse 33, in a continuation of this, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's pretty strong. How many of us want to be his disciple and forsake all that we have? Now, if he's saying I have to give up my entire life, he's saying no. You have to give up everything that is not proper and right. You have to forsake it all. And if it came down to it, your entire family you have to forsake if you want to follow me. And that's what this discussion's about. You can never put anyone over me. So this being a Christian might be just a little more difficult than we thought. Maybe being just a disciple is very difficult, let alone being a Christian. In John 15, another instance in which he discusses this about being a disciple, and it's the last one we'll use. "I am the vine. You are the branches." Well, that really puts in perspective, doesn't it? No branch can exist without the trunk of a tree or without a vine. You just can't exist. There's no nourishment. There's nothing there. He's saying you cannot exist out there thinking that you as an individual are doing what God wants you to do and yet you're not a part of this vine. "Well, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Now we're starting to understand this is more than just I want to be a Christian and I'm going to call myself that. This is having his words actually abide in us, be a part of us, be our life. It's not a matter of I know what a scripture says. It has to be me. I have to change. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." I can say it all I want to, but a disciple bears much fruit. Do I bear much fruit? Do I bear the kind of fruit that he wants me to bear? And the second one in Acts 26:28, and in this particular verse, Paul has been arrested. And he has certainly stood before Festus, and now he's standing before King Agrippa. King Agrippa had been placed in power by the Romans, and Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, whether he was being facetious or he meant this, it doesn't matter. What this lets us know is that even King Agrippa knew the term for followers of Christ. He knew there was something different about them. They called it the way. They understood that this life had changed. They understood this person behaves differently. This person does not do the same things they used to do. And when he looked at Paul, they'd arrested him because he was not doing the same things he had done before. They understood his life had changed. His fruit showed something different. That as a disciple of Christ, he had forsaken all to follow Christ. A man who had never lived that way before. We find in this that actually it says in 24 through 27, "Now as he thus made his defense," that is, as Paul talked about his life, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Oh, now we understand. To be a Christian, someone might look at us and go, "Well, you're just a mad person. There's something wrong with you. You're deranged. Paul, what's wrong with you? Here's Paul who wouldn't hurt anyone, going out teaching the gospel, trying to save souls, and he's the one that's deranged." Really? But isn't that the way people look at those trying to follow Christ? But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." In other words, I'm not deranged, but speak the words of truth and wisdom. Reason. "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things." Agrippa was not a true Jew, but he was of Jewish understanding. "For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." He says, it's wide open. People know about this. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he turned to him, you can just see this. "I know you believe. I know you believe." In other words, when you read the Old Testament, King Agrippa, didn't you understand what's coming? Can't you understand from the things I've told you? Can't you understand why I am a Christian and why I want you to become one? Almost you persuade me to be Christian. he makes this observation after Paul taught him, and Paul went through this whole exercise of talking about repentance. You need to change your life. It cannot be the same anymore, Festus. It cannot be the same anymore, King Agrippa. You need to make changes. And I'm going to tell you why you need to make them. It's not on the basis of me telling you. It's on the basis of Jesus Christ came to me. And I want to tell you how what He told me to do. He told me to come and teach you and to teach Gentiles. And I've been doing that. And this is the reason the Jews are trying to kill me. It's not because I've broken laws. It's not because I've done anything wrong. It's because I'm trying to teach about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's because I'm trying to tell you that this happened, verse 22, just like the prophets and Moses said, that this time would come. This is not something hidden. You don't have to wonder about it. If you didn't even have it, at this time didn't have the written New Testament, if you didn't have it, you should know this. About this Jesus Christ, that He would suffer, He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And He said, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. You should know this, He says. And thus, I want you to know about it so you can save your own soul by becoming obedient to this. So what does it take to become a Christian? Well, we need to hear and understand the gospel. Now, this might seem clear to some of us that have been Christians for some time. We might look at this and say, of course that's what it's about. And we might tell someone, you need to obey the gospel. And a person might look at us and I have no idea what you just said. How do you obey the gospel? And what's the gospel in the first place? Well, the gospel just means the good news. It means the good news about what? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the basis of everything. This is the gospel. Everything that goes with this is the gospel as well, but this is the basis for everything. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's the basis of everything. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and by that you stand, or whereby you stand. By which you are also saved. How can you possibly be saved by this? We're going to find out. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? He's talking about the old Scriptures. It already been prophesied. That He died just like it had said. Isaiah 53 is stating it as if it's already happened. Because God kept His word some 600, 700 years before it ever happened. 700 years. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not just that. But if you'd have noted what He said, that He was buried, proved He died, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you just heard that. You didn't hear that because I said it. You didn't hear that because Waynesville Church of Christ wrote this and declared this. You heard that because the Apostle Paul wrote it down and he said you can prove it from the Old Testament. You heard it. And when you heard that, what did you do? Did you hear that and go, sure, that's some made up story like a lot of people believe and that has nothing to do with me today and I will not believe it. Or, as he said to them, did you first believe it and now you believe it in vain? Or did you believe it with all your heart? Did you just hear something written down from Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And did you accept that into your mind? Can you accept the fact that God came down as flesh and died on the cross for your sins and was buried and arose the third day? Well, do you believe that? Well, he said, if you go on down in 1 Corinthians 15, there's many witnesses to it. You don't have to doubt it. It is true. You can read it in God's Word over and over again from the old to the new. It's not something He kept hidden. This was exactly the whole reason the Bible was written in the first place, to declare the Son of God and to take away sins. And so he says, what about this Word? What is it? Well, what do you say? He says, you can't go where Christ is. You can't ascend where He is. You can't go down where He was in the grave. So what do you do with this? Well, I didn't see it. Did you? So I've got to do this on faith only. Faith only, right? No. I've got witnesses. I've got people who said it. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've got that kind of faith, He said, you will be saved. Faith only? No. If it's just an acknowledgement of that, then I can just acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and move on. But that's not what He says. When Christ sent them into Jerusalem in Luke 24, He says in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached, or should be preached in His name, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So how important is all these things? Well, I'm not going to repent if I don't believe. If I don't believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and arose the third day, I'm not going to believe. And if I don't believe, I'm not going to repent. I'm not changing my life. I'm not going to be that disciple that totally changes the way I'm going. I'm not going to be like Paul, who changed from one that was killing Christians to becoming one. Was repentance and remission of sins preached in His name among all people beginning at Jerusalem in Acts 2:38? Let's see if it was. So they asked Peter. He taught them. They heard it. They believed it. And they thought, we're in trouble. He said, you have crucified the Son of God. So what happens? What do we do? Well, you don't need to do anything. You're fine. You're good to go now that you've got that. That's not what He said. What had Christ said? Repentance and remission of sins must be preached in my name. Well, He's going to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, repent, you believers. You people have heard. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Exactly what Christ said. But we find in Romans 10:9 that there had to be a confession of this. It's not just a matter of, you need to hear that from someone. Someone needs to say, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. In Acts 8:37, that's exactly what the eunuch said. I believe. He made a confession. Right there. And then we found in Acts 2:38, something else needs to be done. Being immersed in water for the remission of sins. How do we know it's a burial? How do we know it's a complete submersion? Well, we could know it in the word alone, but there was a choice made in transliterating this word rather than translating this word. And so what we find that it came out as baptism rather than immersion. So we could make an argument about that and we could discuss it, but what we're going to find in Romans 6 and also in Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism. He puts it there twice. Buried with Him in immersion. Buried with Him in submersion. We know what a burial is, and we understand that. And that's when we find with Him through faith. Wow, which one's important there, the baptism or the faith? Both of them. Equally important, because we believe in the working of God and taking away our sins when we do that. So how important are each of these? Well, we find in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, that baptism without faith is of no avail. We find in Acts 19 that they had based their baptism on the baptism of John, not on the baptism of Christ. So how good is their baptism if they don't have the right faith, if they don't have the right belief? I can tell you how good it was. Not as good at all. He tells them, that's wrong. I don't care how many times you've been immersed in water, you were baptized in John's baptism. So what do they do there? He said, well, if you believe on Him, you need to be baptized. When they heard this, they said, no, we've already been baptized. They did no such thing. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, these are no good. You've got to have them both. They had faith in the wrong thing, even though they'd already been baptized. How about confession without repentance won't save? Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And I know that's talking about a specific incident there, but that's a true principle. doesn't matter how many times you confess, if you're not willing to repent and turn, it's no avail. Hearing but not having faith will not save. In Hebrews 4, he said, those folks back in under the old law, they heard as well as you. They had heard this gospel. Moses had taught them about the Christ. They knew about this through the law and the prophets, but it did no good. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So I don't care how much we hear. If there's no faith, no belief, it's of no avail. So which one's important in all these things we've mentioned? Baptism without a penitent heart will not save. We found that in Acts 2:38. Which came first, repentance or baptism? Repentance. A desire in the heart to change your life and turn it toward Christ and get away from sin. Get away from it. So I don't care how many times I'm baptized, if I don't have a penitent heart when I go down that water, it's of no avail. We need to understand that all of these things are 100% necessary. Each one of these is as important as the other for salvation. And I don't care how we look at it, everything is important. And I can tell you how important it is. I don't know how many cooks in this room, including myself, have put together something and you got through and you went, "Ooh, that tastes awful." And you realized we left out an ingredient. It just doesn't work. Recipes don't work that way. It doesn't work that way with this as well. Complete obedience is necessary for salvation. There's a principle taught in James 2:10 that I don't care what we're dealing with. If you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. I don't care if that's Mosaic law for them. I don't care if that's Christ's law today. If we don't keep it all, if we just want to keep what we want to keep, if I just want to be immersed in water without faith, if I want to be immersed in water without confession, if I want to be immersed in water without repentance, it will do me absolutely no good. Every one of these are necessary for salvation. That's why, when I talk to someone about their salvation, I want them to understand that baptism is not just an act I do after I become a Christian. Baptism is an act I do to become a Christian because it removes my sins. It's for the remission of sins. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20:27, that's what Paul said. We never want to give the impression that we believe faith alone saves. A confession alone saves. A penitent heart alone saves. Or baptism alone saves. All of them, you put them alone, without the others, and you will not have salvation. I will guarantee it, because my Lord and Savior said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He told them what to teach. We must obey every command that's directed to the best of our ability if we expect salvation. The question is, have I obeyed those things? When I became a Christian, did I really become a Christian? Well, I believed in Jesus Christ. I heard it. I believed it. I was willing to confess that He was the Son of God, and I was willing to make changes in my life. And I've worked on those changes ever since. I don't know about the rest of you. But I was immersed in water for the remission of my sins, because that's where God took away my sins. Or as a Christian, you have any needs, we would certainly be glad to assist you in any way we can. Would you please stand?